all three of the so-called synoptic gospels, that's to say Matthew, Mark and Luke, describe this encounter between Jesus and the rich young man. And I think this does indicate that it has some special importance, not that any part of the scripture is less inspired than any other. And I suggest that it contains teaching that's particularly challenging to us in the wealthy West. So we need to study this event carefully. We need to take to heart what it really has to say to us all. Am I doing the wrong thing? Come on. Not working, George? Ah, yeah, there. Good. Did you do that? Right. I'll give you the tick each time then. Verse 16. Now, a man came up to Jesus. Now, first of all, what can we learn about this man from the three accounts in the scriptures? First of all, verse 22, he was young. We might ask, how young? The commentators suggest 40 or perhaps even less. And verse 22, he was wealthy. Quote, he had great wealth. From Luke 18, verse 8, he was a ruler, possibly in the synagogue, possibly otherwise in some secular aspect of Jewish life, but a certain ruler. And I think this might suggest the qualifying aspect to his age. He's certainly not a youth. So we are right in calling him a rich young ruler. And despite his obvious success in life, he comes to Jesus concerned about his spiritual well-being. But as we shall see, he's not really thinking along the right lines in this. However, as he comes to Jesus, he clearly shows Jesus reverence as a spiritual teacher. Mark 10, verse 17 reads, he fell on his knees. He calls Jesus teacher. And both Mark and Luke give it more fully as good teacher. Now, Matthew's account differs in a small detail from Mark and Luke in respect to this matter of what or who is good. And if you really want the details, if you really want to strain your brain, find the commentary by Don Carson. It'll take you through all the intricacies that are involved. But before we get too wound up by these small differences, let me share with you something from a reliable commentator, William Hendrickson. Hendrickson was a notable Bible scholar in the Dutch Reformed tradition, and his commentaries on many of the New Testament books are regarded very highly. And here is what he wrote about this particular little interchange between the young man and Jesus. The amount I'm going to read has no proportion to the size of the book, never mind. So he starts, he asked Jesus, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may possess eternal life? As to the essence, the question is the same in all three Gospels. The slight difference is teacher, Matthew, good teacher in Mark and Luke. What good thing in Matthew? What in Mark and Luke and that I may possess in Matthew, that I may inherit in Mark and Luke? They don't change the substance of the story. They indicate that each gospel writer had his own style. A document can be fully inspired and inerrant without being pedantically precise. The evangelists are not reeling off a recording. What each of them is doing is reproducing the happening in his own characteristic manner. And for this we should be thankful. It makes the combined account that much more interesting. Besides, it is surely not to be supposed that all the words of Jesus spoken at each occasion were written down. It's entirely possible that in the course of the conversation with the young man, the latter in addressing the Lord used both forms of address, teacher and good teacher. And so also in connection with the other slight differences. An evangelist has the perfect right to substitute a synonym for the actual word that was spoken, as long as this synonym, this other word, conveys the same meaning. What is important is that this young man realized that he had not as yet attained its everlasting life, not even in principle. It was this that made him restless, ill, at ease. And I think it's very reassuring when sometimes we worry about the little differences, we can't quite match them up, to know that a godly man of that calibre says what he has said, and we can trust him. Wow. If we read the gospel accounts, Jesus is clearly challenging this man about true goodness. And by implication, he is being challenged about who he really believes that Jesus is. Who is this man? Who is this man called Jesus who is in front of him? Is Jesus just a good teacher, or is he more than that? I don't know whether you've noticed when you've read the accounts in the Gospels how adept Jesus is at challenging someone's ideas by the questions he asks. So often somebody asks him a question and he replies with another question. I wish I could do that. I find I have discussions about this and that without really getting to the heart of the matter. But Jesus drives straight to the heart of this young man's problems, yet in the most gracious and original manner. And I believe we should pray that the Holy Spirit will grant us something of this grace, this gift, if you like. We need it so much in our irreligious day. People don't know anything very often about the truth of the gospel. So where do we start? So we must learn to be discerning, how to ask questions that get us into their minds and their way of thinking so that we can then direct it to the truth. So Jesus asked the young man to think afresh about being good. Although he's rich, obviously has a position in society, yet he's not satisfied with his life. He's trying to keep the commandments. In fact, on the surface, he claims that he does keep them. But he has no assurance that keeping them alone will lead to eternal life. And he is right. Verse 17 is rather blunt. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. And now follows a discussion about the commandments. We find this in verses 17 to 19. 18 to 19. Which ones, the man inquired. Jesus required, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother. All of the ones from what we call the second half, the second book of the Ten Commandments. Not all of them are there. He's sort of focusing on the things that are, what should we say, practical. And then, of course, there's that general one, that catch-all. Love your neighbour as yourself. Now, remember this man's approach to Jesus. It's quite reverent. And let's give him credit that his humble approach is genuine. And yet, despite this, he believes he has kept all the commandments. And yet we know from Jesus' teaching, and especially from the teaching that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount, we know that keeping the commandments outwardly is not enough. We may not commit murder, but are we ever angry without cause? And what about our thought life? There's only one person in the history of the world who has ever kept the commandments perfectly in thought, word, and deed, and of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The trouble with this young man, and it's a pretty universal problem, he thinks he can get to heaven by what he does. Verse 16, what good thing must I do? Mark and Luke say, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He perhaps inherited money from his parents, but he can't inherit eternal life from them. Nobody can. So in verse 20, what do I lack? He knows there's something else. He really doesn't get it, though. Jesus has led him to consider his life, but in heart, he's still a Pharisee. He wants to be saved by keeping the law. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul said, I had everything that was good in terms of the law that I kept, but it was of no use. This is not the way of salvation. But what followed for the young man is not so easy. So let's think about it carefully. What does he say? Go sell everything and follow me. So what is Jesus saying here? He is challenging the young man with the perfection that is required by God. To achieve the perfection, the completeness of right living, to achieve what would be needed for entry into heaven, for eternal life, you need so much more than the outward keeping of the law. And in your case, says Jesus, you've got to give up your pride and joy. You've got to give up your reliance on wealth. Note that Jesus does not come up with the formulaic evangelical direction, you've got to trust me. Jesus sees into this man's heart and he recognizes his real problem. And this is what we need to do sometimes when we are evangelizing, when we are trying to witness. We sometimes have to think, now what's the problem with this person? So Jesus sees into the man's heart, he recognizes his real problem. The problem is he's putting himself first. Jesus' final summary law, love your neighbor as yourself, that's the problem. This man does not love others as he loves himself. Giving up his wealth, living a basic life, well, he wouldn't even do that. But that's not enough either. For Jesus adds, then come, follow me. And this is the challenge to us all, isn't it? Will we follow Jesus, whatever it costs? God does not ask everyone to give away their money and possessions. God is not against the rich man. In the Bible, we have several wealthy people who are commended for their faith and their generosity. Abraham, for all his faults, was a wealthy and yet a generous man. He offered Lot, his kinsman, the choice of either going to the prosperous plains or the rugged hills, and Lot took the easy way. Joseph of Arimathea had a private tomb. And he not only gave the tomb so that Jesus' body could be laid there, but he took what must surely have been a social risk of the highest order to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. I don't know if any of you have seen even parts of recent programs on TV about luxurious hotels and cruises. When there's nothing else on, I suppose it's a better than some. Personally, I find much of it quite disgusting. I'm not against people being paid to serve others, but the extravagance of the meals and the waste, that sort of appalls me. That's not to say I would be a communist and say that the rich must have their wealth taken away. Rather, I'd say I would prefer to see it well used. I think in this regard, we can commend people like Bill Gates and others who are seeking to use their wealth to alleviate hardship, to conquer disease, perhaps even to build worthy public buildings. Many, but not all of these people in the past have been Christians. William Morris, the motor manufacturer, lived a modest life, and he gave away immense sums of money for hospitals and so on. Sir John Lang was a Christian who supported countless Christian missionaries. No, God is not against wealth, but he's against it taking over. Now recall the oft ill-quoted text in Timothy, which actually reads, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And this is where the young man had it wrong. In his heart, his money was more important than his spiritual well-being. Jesus stood in front of him and challenged him. Jesus, Jesus God. So the call came, and yet he turned away, sad. Jesus loved him, he had compassion on him, he called him, but he would not come. Now, does Jesus call you to come to him and surrender whatever is most precious to you? Maybe your pride. It may be your self-sufficiency that you can manage. It may be that you really can't admit you're a sinner in the sight of God. I don't think there's many here tonight who can, but is there anyone? At the last day, would you dare to stand before God, a holy, majestic Creator God, and say, your life's been good enough? Don't even think it. But even as Christians, we from time to time face decisions. Sometimes they're easy, but not always. Sometimes they're really difficult. And what matters most to you? We thought in passing a few weeks ago about priorities. What are yours? Do you remember Jonathan Davis, the champion triple jumper who claimed at the time to be a Christian? And the question came, would he compete on a Sunday? Sadly, he did. And where is he now spiritually? He's nowhere. The film Chariots of Fire portrayed a young man who would not compete on a Sunday, whatever it might cost him. And didn't God honour him? Indeed he did. And more recently, let's uphold Dan Walker in prayer, a man who has maintained in his career that he would not work on a Sunday, and God has honoured that commitment many times over. In the Old Testament, we read of a man who was tested. I'm glad I wasn't Abraham. He was tested. He was tested to offer his son. And, of course, it's a foretaste of God who offered his son. And he did sacrifice his son. And he did give his. But I'd like to share with you a moment of personal challenge from my missionary favourite. My missionary hero is Hudson Taylor, one of the pioneer missionaries to China, and who founded CIM, China Inland Mission, which morphed into OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, when the missionaries were thrown out of China by the communists. It's a bit of a mystery as to why some countries seem more amenable to the gospel than others. For example, in the OMF area, Japan is proving to be especially hard. But being a Christian in China is incredibly difficult today. And yet, the Christian church is remarkably strong in the face of determined opposition by the state. And personally, I think one reason must be the principles laid down by Hudson Taylor. He adopted Chinese dress and customs right from the beginning. And he founded a work which could be led by Chinese Christians, right from the start. And so I'd like to take you back to a particular event in his early life. In preparation for his missionary work, he trained as a pharmacist in Hull. And like George Miller, who ran the orphanages, the Christian orphanages, he was led by God to found his work on the principle of faith giving. That is, he would not be asking people for finance for the mission, but would depend on God to move people directly. I don't believe it's the only way to work, but God sometimes gives special faith to people to work in that way, and Hudson Taylor was one. And he was determined, he wanted to prove God in his life before he went to China. He was living in basic accommodation, providing his own work, food, and giving away all his spare money. The employer was a kind but forgetful Christian man, and he asked Hudson Taylor to remind him of when his salary was due and so on, but James decided to trust God to remind him. One Sunday his salary was due. On the Monday, so was the rent that he had to pay to his landlady. His Sunday pattern was to go to worship in the morning, spend the afternoon and evening going from home to home in the poor parts of the town, speaking to people of Christ. And I'd like to take up the story in his own words. It's quite a long passage, but I think it's well worth sharing it with you. I think it's exceedingly moving. At Hull, my kind employer wished me to remind him whenever my salary became due. And this I determined not to do directly, but to ask that God would bring the fact to his recollection and thus encourage me by answering prayer. At one time, as the day drew near for the payment of a quarter's salary, I was as usual much in prayer about it. The time arrived, but Dr. Hardy made no allusion to the matter, and I continued praying. Days passed. He did not remember. Until at length, on settling up my weekly accounts one Saturday night, I found myself possessed of only one remaining coin, a half-crown piece. Now, if you're my age, and likewise, you remember a half-crown piece, 2 and 6 pence, 12.5p in English days money, but of course, probably, what, £5, something like that? Who knows? But it was in one coin. That's the point. Still, I had hitherto known no lack, and I continued praying. That Sunday was a very happy one. As usual, my heart was full and brimming over with blessing. After attending divine service in the morning, my afternoons and evenings were taken up with gospel work in the various lodging houses that I was accustomed to visit in the lowest part of the town. At such times, it almost seemed to me as if heaven were begun below, and that all that could be looked for was an enlargement of one's capacity for joy, not a truer filling than I possessed. After concluding my last service about 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife, saying she was dying. I readily agreed, and on the way asked him why he had not sent for the priest, as his accent was clearly that of an Irishman. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without a payment of 18 pence, which the man did not possess, as the family was starving. Immediately occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was the solitary half crown, and it was in one coin. Moreover, that while the basin of water gruel, some sort of thin soup, I usually took for supper was awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast in the morning, porridge, I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Somehow or other, there was at once a stoppage in the flow of joy in my heart. But instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man, telling him that it was very wrong to allow matters to get into such a state as he described, and that he ought to apply to the relieving officer. His answer was that he had done so, and was told to come at 11 o'clock the next morning, but that he feared his wife might not live through the night. Ah, thought I, if only I had 2 shillings and 6 pence, instead of this half crown, how gladly would I give these poor people a shilling. But to part with the half crown was far from my thoughts. I little dreamed that the truth of the matter simply was I could trust God plus 1 and 6 pence, but was not prepared to trust him only without any money at all in my pocket. My conductor led me into a court down which I followed him with some degree of nervousness. I'd found myself there before, and at my last visit had been roughly handled. Up a miserable flight of stairs into a wretched room he led me, and oh, what a sight presented itself. 4 or 5 children stood about, their sunken cheeks and temples telling unmistakably the story of slow starvation. And lying on a wretched bed was a poor, exhausted mother with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side. Ah, thought I, if I had 2 shillings and 6 pence instead of half a crown, how gladly should they have had 1 and 6 pence of it. But still a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It was scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these people. And anyway, to cut it a bit short, he tried to pray, he got no freedom in prayer, he got through the prayer, and so on. At the end, he prayed and he said, oh dear. And such a time of conflict came upon me as I had never experienced before. The poor father turned to me and said, you see what a terrible state we are in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do. At that moment, the word flashed into my mind, give to him that asketh of thee. And in the word of a king, there is power. I put my hand in my pocket and slowly drawing out the half crown, gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to relieve him, seeing that I was comparatively well off, but that in parting with that coin, I was giving him my all. But that was what I had been trying to tell them was indeed true. God really was a father and might be trusted. And how the joy came back in full flood, tied to my heart. I could say anything and feel it then, and the hindrance to blessing was gone. Gone, I trust, forever. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life, as I fully realized, had been saved too. I might have been a wreck, probably would have been a wreck as a Christian life, had not grace at that time conquered and the striving of God's Spirit been obeyed. I well remember that night as I went home to my lodgings, how my heart was as light as my pocket. The dark, deserted streets resounded with a hymn of praise that I could not restrain. And when I took my basin of Duke Gruel before retiring, I would not have exchanged it for a prince's feast. Reminding the Lord as I knelt at my bedside of his own word, "He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord." I asked him not to let my loan be a long one, or I should have no dinner the next day. And with peace within and peace without, I spent a happy, restful night. Next morning, my plate of porridge remained for breakfast, and before it was finished, the postman's knock was heard at the door. I was not in the habit of receiving letters on Monday, as my parents and most of my friends refrained from posting on Saturday, so that I was somewhat surprised when the landlady came in holding a letter or packet in her wet hand, covered by her apron. I looked at the letter but could not make out the handwriting. It was either a strange hand or the postmark was blurred. Where it came from, I could not tell. On opening the envelope, I found nothing written within. But inside, a sheet of blank paper was folded. A pair of kid gloves fell out, from which, as I opened them in astonishment, a half sovereign fell to the ground. "Praise the Lord," I exclaimed. 400% for a 12-hour investment. How glad the merchants of Hull would be if they could lend their money at such a rate of interest. Then and there I determined that a bank that could not break should have my savings or earnings, as the case might be, a determination I have not yet learned to regret. I cannot tell how often my mind has recurred to this incident, or all the help it has been to me in circumstances of difficulty. If we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. Now, there was a sequel to that, which is too long to go into, but it was great. If you've never read a biography of Hudson Taylor, and there are many on the market, put that down for your Christmas. It'll warm your heart in a way that many books will not even touch. Well, you may be challenged. What about you and me? You may be touched. You may be challenged regarding your giving of money, perhaps, or more likely time or effort. As a believer, have you ever been challenged to give and not to count the cost, as the old prayer has it, or perhaps to put God and his work before your pleasure? I cannot tell, of course, how God might come to you and challenge you. Jesus challenged the young man and he failed. His riches meant more to him. Did he come later and turn? We have no reason to believe so. Sometimes God gives us but one chance. Other times he comes again and again, but we must never, never presume on the patience of the Lord. Examine yourself. Is God challenging you in some way today? But you've become hard in your heart. Is there some area of your life where God may not come? Remember, there's never anything hidden from him. If you're not a believer, then the challenge is clear. Will you come to Jesus Christ, confessing you are a sinner in God's sight, begging for forgiveness and peace? That's the only way for peace in this life and the next. But our passage ends with the declaration of how hard it is for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. Jesus compares it with threading a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, various suggestions have been made about this. The most well-known is probably that there was a very narrow gate or entrance into the city of Jerusalem, and that all the burdens on the camel had to be removed, and that then it had to be persuaded to go through on his knees. Apparently, it's not at all certain that this was really the case. It's a vivid picture, and one we can well remember. But you know, the Lord's words are stronger than that. He says, it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That is, by his own efforts. And yet, with God, all things are possible. That is, we come in faith because the grace of God has come already and made the impossible possible. A hard, unrepentant, self-satisfied heart has been softened. Sin has been felt. We come to God pleading for his mercy, for God to honour his word, that whoever would come in repentance and faith would not be turned away. And you know how hard it is in the West, with our relative affluence, to come to God. And if he has come to you, how much you should thank him for opening your eyes and showing you that Jesus is the only remedy. So as we sit here tonight, what challenge does God bring you? Are you able to look back and rejoice that God has brought you here and that you have heard his voice, you have obeyed, he has brought you peace? But what about our church? I don't know how many of you read the front of the recent Evangelicals Now. Did you see how the number of believers in Iran has increased dramatically in the past few years? And yet it's been in the face of fantastic opposition. We don't see that here. I wonder why. We've seen that it is impossible to be saved without God putting forward his saving power. It's impossible to save ourselves. Now, how does this impact upon us here at Homegate? We have in many ways a successful church. We have a full-time pastor, soon to have a ministerial trainee. We have funds to cover this and the other activities of the church. We have good numbers in our services. We have the great joy and blessing of families with young children. We have many activities. We have Rainbow Toddlers, Explorers, Relay, monthly lunch club, Snapped In, and so on. We have, most of all, a Bible-based ministry. Yet what do we lack? I believe we lack God's power. We need the powerful working of God, the Holy Spirit. Recall the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, when Jesus gave us that final instruction to go into all the world and make disciples. And what did he add? What did he promise? He promised that he would be with us until the end of the age. Well, Jesus is not here in person, is he? He's here because he sent the Holy Spirit to represent him. And that's how he has promised to be with us. And we need his power in our preaching and in our daily living. Without his power, we shall not see God's hand at work in salvation. Do you really believe that? We need to believe that. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Really? Yes, really. We can do nothing spiritual, the eternal value, without him. And you know, there is our challenge. Are we prepared to meet that challenge, whatever it may cost? At present, it costs us very little. If the police were at the door with their lists, or stones were rattling the windows, would you be here? May God speak to us, each of us tonight. And let us not go away with a sad and disobedient heart like the young man, but let's go away determined to pray that God will come amongst us in power, and then we shall see his salvation.